Alright, welcome back. I got my recorder going. We are in class number 7 of 10. So I think some of you are joining us from the parenting class. Great to have you guys. We have gone on quite a journey. We've covered a lot of ground. There are 4 units to this class. We've gone through the formation of the Bible, where we looked at how the Old Testament and the New Testament canon came to be. Why is it that we believe in 39 Old Testament books and 27 New Testament books? We covered that in about 2 or 3 weeks. Then we looked at the preservation of the Bible, and specifically the New Testament, of how we have very, very, very reliable manuscripts to where we can say that our New Testament has been preserved with extreme accuracy. We walked through that together, and the classes are recorded if you want to look at those. And now we've stepped into really the peak of our class. This is really where the class is driving towards, because the big question of our class is, why do you believe the Bible? If you've done evangelism before, that's a question that inevitably comes up. Why do you believe the Bible? Why not the Quran? Why not the Book of Mormon? Why is it the Bible alone and everyone else is wrong? That's the question that we've been exploring. And most of the time, what people mean when they say that is what sets the Bible apart as uniquely divine. How does it show itself to be uniquely divine and authoritative? That's the question that we're in right now. We introduced it last week. We just scratched the surface of this topic. We noted that the Westminster Confession gives 3 categories of evidences for how the Bible shows itself to be divine. 3 categories. The first category that it gives is its beauty and its excellency. Its beauty and its excellency. How the Bible, when you read it, there's no other book that compares. We looked at like Psalm 1, Psalm 23, and the Psalms of David, how there is a beauty and an excellency that is found in Scripture that sets it apart. There's nothing like it. The predicament we run into is that Muslims, perhaps even more fervently, claim those things about the Quran. In fact, that's the miracle of the Quran, is there's never been a book written like it. And so to translate it out of its Fusha Arabic is to really corrupt it in a way, because it's miraculous in its high form of Arabic. The second category that we talked about was its efficacy and its power. That is, its ability to actually affect change. When we read the Bible, it's not like we just read it like an academic book. It actually pierces us. It convicts us, and it brings actual change in our life. Right? It's not just a book that we read academically, but it's powerful when we read it. It actually causes and affects change. But again, the predicament we run in with that second category is that other religions claim the same thing. I gave the example of the Mormon missionary who told me that when he read the Book of Mormon, his life changed. It actually changed him. And, you know, we would say that it changed him in a very superficial way, whereas when we read the Bible, we're not talking about just outward behavior. We're talking about inner transformation, where we go from being dead in our sins to alive in Christ. We are born again through the hearing of the Word of God. You know, that's definitely different from the Mormon religion. But nonetheless, they claim that the Book of Mormon affects change and is powerful. The third category, though, is the one we're zeroing in on. Because I gave 2 reasons for this. Firstly, because it's objective. That is, the Book of Mormon and the Quran cannot make this claim. It's impossible for the Book of Mormon or the Quran to claim what the Bible says in this third category, and that is its unity and its harmony. Its unity and its harmony. And when I say that, I don't simply mean that the Bible doesn't contradict itself. What I'm really driving at is its prophetic fulfillment. Its prophetic fulfillment. How centuries before Jesus came, there were promises, there were prophecies, and there was foreshadowing that pointed to a fulfillment to come. Hundreds of years before Jesus comes. Promises, prophecies, and foreshadowing. And then when Jesus comes, he actually fulfills all of these things that were foretold centuries before Jesus comes. And we noted this is why Mormons and Muslims in particular are so desperate to read their books back into the Bible, because they see that there's power in prophetic fulfillment. If Muhammad was promised in the New Testament, right, 600 years later, Muhammad comes and he fulfills that prophecy, that is divine. And we're not talking about general promises. We're talking about specific prophecies. If that is true about Muhammad, Muslims recognize there is power in prophetic fulfillment. But that's not true. Muhammad isn't promised, and hopefully we'll get to that in a couple weeks. So, unity and harmony, and specifically prophetic fulfillment, I believe, is the most powerful way that the Bible shows itself to be uniquely divine. And not only is it objective, but the second reason I want us to focus on it is because it's evangelistic. It's evangelistic. It points people straight to the gospel. It doesn't just show them how the Bible sets itself apart, but it actually points them to Christ, the gospel message, when we present this to people. We looked at five passages where Jesus audaciously claims that all of the law, the prophets, and the writings were about him. You know, immediately we said that the quote from C.S. Lewis comes to mind. Jesus is either a liar, lunatic, or Lord. There's no room in a statement like that for this guy to just say he's a good teacher. He's either lying, he's crazy, or he is who he says he is. That the entire Old Testament really is about him. And so that left us with a question, well, where does the Old Testament speak of Jesus? What is Jesus referring to when he says the law, the prophets, and the writings were about him? And that is what we're going to get into today. Again, I've said this so many times, this is such a survey, an introductory treatment of this topic. We could spend years diving into this. I mean, really, we could spend years. I brought a resource that's been very helpful for me. It's some of you have probably seen this, G.K. Beale and D.A. Carson. It goes through every single quote in the New Testament of the Old Testament. And it looks at the Old Testament context and the New Testament context, and it goes through its theological significance. An excellent resource if this is something you want to dive into deeply. It's extremely thorough. Of course, those are two brilliant scholars, but I'm relying on them heavily in a number of these topics. So can I get a couple people to pass this out? I have made a chart. I said I would. So, John, would you pass these out? Thanks, brother. I have made a chart that everyone's going to have of 30 passages or texts in the Old Testament that are either promises, prophecies, or foreshadows pointing to Christ. And by no means is this an exhaustive list. Okay, we could, again, spend a lot of time, but instead of spending our time just on five or ten, a few of them, I thought it'd be more helpful to give a broad survey in an introductory level, and then you would be able to dig into these deeper in your own time. So that's the way I've set it up. And while we're going through these, I want you to get a glimpse of what I'm really after when I say this is an evangelistic purpose. Okay, a number of years ago, a guy by the name of Russ Savage, which many of you know, he did something that radically affected me, which was he modeled what this is like in evangelism, of walking from creation to the Christ in an actual conversation. And I got to hear it, and I thought, that is amazing. And that has stuck with me for a while. And so I have a 5-minute recording I want you to listen to, because I want to help you just get a picture of what this is like in actual conversation. That's the reason I'm doing this. And when we go through this chart together, I want you to have this perspective with you in mind, that we're not just going through this for information's sake and for our own edification, which we certainly are, I want us to go through this with an evangelistic mindset. Of I want to be able to share Christ from the Old Testament with other people. Okay? So here we go. Less than 5 minutes. This is just an example of what this looks like. I was in a conversation a couple weeks ago with a couple Muslims, and this got brought up, and I said, do you mind if I record our conversation? And they said, sure. So I say a number of Arabic names for people in the Old Testament, so just know that that's there. But here's an example of what this could sound like, of where we're going with this chart. Okay. What I'm about to share is that all of the prophets were expecting the Son of God to come after them. They were expecting a prophet who was greater than all of them to come after them. So it starts in Genesis. God, after Adam and Eve, Adam and Hawa, they sin against God. And God says that he is going to send someone to crush the head of Satan. That Satan, the serpent in Genesis, remember how that he deceives Adam and Hawa? And God makes a promise. He says, someone is going to come and he's going to crush Shaitan. He's going to defeat him. So that's a promise from God. Then Ibrahim comes a little bit later. And God tells Abraham that through him, so Abraham's son, his son, his son, his son, somewhere in the family of Abraham, through that family, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. That God is going to bless all of Abraham's families somehow. We don't know what that looks like at this point in the story. But through Abraham, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. We get to Nabi Dawood. And God makes another promise to David. He tells David, I'll just tell you what it says. He tells David that through David's family, there's going to be a king. And his kingdom is never going to end. It's going to last forever. It's in 2 Samuel chapter 7. That somehow a son of David is going to be on the throne and he's going to reign forever and ever and ever. And then we get to Nabi Isaiah. And it says, I'm going to read it to you because this is really important. This is like 600 or 700 years before Jesus. Here's what it says. Isaiah chapter 53, this is in the Torah. It says, surely our griefs, he himself, this person that's going to come, he bore our griefs upon himself. He carried our sorrows, yet we ourselves did not esteem him. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. God is going to punish this person that's going to come. He was going to be pierced for our transgressions, for our sins. He is going to be pierced and punished. And he's going to be crushed for our iniquities. Does that make sense, what I'm saying? So because of our sin, there's going to come a person who God is going to punish. And he's going to be punished because of our sins. So then we get to Jesus in the Injil. And so let me show you. Nabi Yahya, he says when he sees Jesus, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's what he calls Jesus. Jesus is like a lamb who's going to be slaughtered. And he's going to take away the sins of the world. Here's how the Injil starts. It says this. That Jesus, do you remember me saying a couple minutes ago? Here. You see? Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Do you remember what I said about Abraham and David, the promises that God made? That through Abraham, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. And through David, there's going to be a king who reigns forever. Jesus comes and he says, I am the son of Abraham, because I'm physically descended from Abraham.
I'm physically descended from David. Jesus says, I am the king who's going to reign forever. I am the one who's going to bless all the families of the earth. And I'm the one who's going to be punished and crushed for your sins in your place. And that's exactly what the Gospels say about Jesus.
Yeah. So just that's where we're going with this chart. How you can show people and walk people through. If you didn't get a chart, you raise your hand if you came in. Would you pass these around to anybody, bro? That is where we're going with this chart. A very simple example of how we can walk people through the unity of the Bible and not only show them that this is a divine scripture that God has foretold, but it also points to the gospel. Okay. Now, a quick preface before we start going through these one by one. When I say the Old Testament spoke of promises, prophecies, and foreshadowing, when I say foreshadowing, I largely mean what's called typology. It's called typology. And typology is similar to allegorical interpretation. One definition of typology is it refers to a person, event, or institution as an example or a pattern that prefigures or anticipates or foreshadows or points to an ultimate fulfillment in Christ and in the age to come. Okay, let me say that again. That's a lot. Typology refers to a person, event, or institution as an example or a pattern which points to an ultimate fulfillment in Christ and in the age to come. It's prefiguring, it's pointing to something greater to come. An example, one of the most clear examples is Moses and Jesus. Moses, when he was a baby, Pharaoh ordered all the baby boys to be killed. Jesus, same thing happens with Herod. Moses flees to the wilderness for 40 years. Jesus goes and fasts for 40 days. Moses dwells with God on a mountain, both with the burning bush and the law. Jesus dwells with God at the transfiguration on a mountain. Moses leads his people out of physical bondage. Jesus leads his people out of spiritual bondage. Moses is a mediator between Israel and God. Christ is the mediator between God and man. You see how much overlaps there? How Moses is a type. He is a type of Christ that points to a greater Christ to come, and Christ is the greater Moses. The same thing can be said about David, about Adam, about Israel as a nation. And Christ even, he gives smaller types like Jonah. Remember what he said? He said, in the same way Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days, I will be in the belly of the earth 3 days. So there's all types of foreshadowing and typology in the Old Testament that we are not going to dive deeply into. I simply want you to have a category in your mind. And there's much debate about this. There's a lot to be said about literal and allegorical interpretation. There's a lot to be said about the dangers of going too far and reading too much into the Old Testament. At the least, we can say that we should tread very carefully when we go outside of the paths that the apostles weaved for us. Because the apostles made a lot of these connections for us, explicitly and implicitly. So my goal in these 30 texts is to point out the obvious ones, the very clear connections that are in the Old Testament. So with that being said, let's start. Let's start going through these in context. Okay, so very first one, Genesis 3:15. God, and you can turn to these if you'd like to. I'm going to fill in the idea right here so you can write those on your chart as we go. Genesis 3, the fall happens, and this is God speaking to the serpent that just deceived Adam and Eve. God says this, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring, and this offspring of the woman shall bruise your head, even though you shall bruise his heel. So there's a basic idea of the offspring of the woman whose heel is going to be bruised, as to show he's going to have a wound, but it's not going to be fatal. And then, of course, Satan, his head is going to be crushed, which is obviously a fatal wound. So very dimly perceived promise of redemption at this point in the story. So the idea is that there's going to be a serpent crusher. It's going to be a serpent crusher to come. That is an expectation at this point that God has promised someone is going to come through the line of the woman and crush the head of the serpent. Genesis 12. This is God's introduction. These are the first words God speaks to Abraham. Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. God tells Abram this. He says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you, make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." See how the author of Genesis narrows a very particular blessing to the family of Abraham. So the idea is, through Abraham, all families will be blessed. Through the line of Abraham, a blessing that extends to the entire earth is going to come. We don't know what this looks like at that point in the story, but that is a promise that God makes through the lineage of Abraham. Next, Genesis 22. This is the sacrifice of Isaac. God has promised Abraham that through Sarah, his wife, is going to come a son, and it's that son that's going to carry on the blessing and the covenant. And it's that son that God commands Abraham to slaughter. You see how difficult of a test that is, that the very one God promises to carry on blessing through is the one that God commands Abraham to slaughter. And here's the language in the text. Logan referred to this at the Q&A session. God says, "Take your son, your only son, your only beloved son. Take your only beloved son and have him carry wood up a mountain, and then have him be offered as a sacrifice, to which ultimately God will provide the sacrifice." Do you follow that vivid imagery of how that points to something greater? Only beloved son as a sacrifice. God commands him specifically, take your son, your only son, your only beloved son, to carry wood up a mountain to be a sacrifice, to where ultimately God provides a sacrifice. Very vivid imagery. Next, Genesis 49. There's a lot to say about this text. I'd like you to turn to this one because there's a lot to say about this one. Genesis 49, verses 8 through 10. This is Jacob. Excuse me, there's one more thing I wanted to say. This promise to Abraham is repeated to Isaac and to Jacob as well. So the promise goes from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob. And now this is Jacob prophesying before his sons on his deathbed. That's the context of Genesis 49. Jacob is prophesying over his 12 sons. And when he gets to Judah, listen to the words that Jacob tells Judah. Genesis 49, verse 8. "Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute or Shiloh comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." This is a very difficult text of the Old Testament. There's debate over the exact meaning here, but three things to notice. First, notice the preeminence that Jacob gives to Judah. over his other 11 sons. Judah, his brothers shall praise him. His father's sons shall bow down before him. He's going to have a scepter and a ruler's staff that don't ever depart from him. There is royal. I mean, this is royalty Jacob is giving to his son Judah over and above his other 11 sons. So the first thing is to notice the preeminence of Judah. Secondly, notice the lion comparison. That title should sound familiar, the Lion of Judah. Judah is compared to a lion's cub. He crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him? Judah is compared to a lion, which obviously symbolizes royalty as well. And then the third thing to notice is that term. How many of you have ESV? Okay, so most of us have ESV. In verse 10, it's translated tribute. In your footnotes, it should have something called Shiloh, right? Do you guys see that? Should have the term Shiloh, which is the untranslated Hebrew word in the verse, Shiloh. That's the untranslated Hebrew word. And most scholars would agree that that word means one to whom it belongs. That phrase might be in your margins as well. One to whom it belongs. The NIV, the Holman Christian Standard, NLT, the Christian Standard Bible, most translations say the one to whom it belongs. The NASB and the KJV keep it Shiloh. And then the ESV is the one that says tribute. So I don't think that's the most helpful translation. But regardless, what is important to notice about that is that it says, until this Shiloh, one to whom it belongs, comes to Judah, to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. To this coming person in the line of Judah, there will be someone whom it belongs, the obedience of the people. Certainly, that's not within the scope of Judah. We don't know very much about Judah, actually. Bible doesn't go into great detail. But in the line of Judah, one is coming to whom belongs the obedience of the peoples. Jews have agreed that this is a messianic text, that someone's coming. And so we notice royalty in the line of Judah, and we notice that someone's coming who belongs to the obedience of people. The idea is the lion and kingship of Judah.
Yeah. Gates,
open the doors for the King of Glory that comes in. Yeah, absolutely. Okay, so I'm intentionally not pointing us to the New Testament yet. I'm just wanting us to build. We're going to run back through these in a few minutes. But I'm just wanting to show you a building storyline, kind of like I did in the evangelistic sense. Exodus 12, God has already sent 9 plagues, and he tells them, a 10th plague is coming. Every firstborn in the entire land is going to be slaughtered, including the animals. And what does God tell his people? He says, take a lamb without blemish and put the blood of that lamb on the doorpost. And when the angel comes, when he sees the blood, he will pass over that house. Blood saves the people from judgment. Blood is what saved the Israelites from the slaughter of the firstborn son. Exodus 14, we're moving quickly here. Exodus 14, God sent Moses to deliver his people from bondage. And again, I already alluded to this. He sends them because they are in physical bondage in a land, unable to save themselves, in slavery. And God sends someone to deliver them from slavery, from bondage. And God redeems his people from physical slavery and physical bondage. So I've skipped a couple here. Passover lamb and deliverance from bondage. A lot of ideas coming in the storyline already. Now we get to Exodus 25 through 40 and 1 Kings 5 through 8. And the idea in both of these texts is that God is dwelling with his people. The eternal, holy, blameless Creator is actually coming and dwelling amongst his people in a special and unique way. In Exodus 25 through 40, it's through a tabernacle. It was a movable place of meeting where God's presence dwelled in a unique sense in the Holy of Holies, and that was the way people could have access to God. They would come to this physical place where God is dwelling, and they had access to God, similar to the physical structure that was built in 1 Kings 5 through 8, which is the temple. God's people had access to God through the temple. So the principle is that God dwells with his people. God dwells with his people. That is a theme all throughout Scripture. Next, Leviticus 1 through 6, God introduces the idea of sacrificial offerings. Sacrificial offerings whereby the holy God dwells with his unholy people, and in order for their sin to be atoned for, they must offer sacrifices. God introduces that idea. It's not enough for people to simply sin and say you're sorry and repent, but God requires blood for the payment of sin. God says, in order for sinful human beings to commune with a holy God, there must be the shedding of blood to atone for sin. So God sets up the sacrificial system. And even in a unique sense, a unique part of that sacrificial system comes in Leviticus 16, which is the scapegoat. At one point, there is a goat that is to be brought, and the priest is to lay his hands on the head of the goat and confess the sins of Israel upon that goat, as if the goat itself bears the sins of the people, and the goat is sent into the wilderness, being a sin bearer for the people. Okay, so that's another idea introduced. Numbers 21, 6 through 9. The people have been grumbling against God. They've been grumbling against Moses as well. Why did you bring us out of Egypt, God? We're starving, we're thirsty, what are we doing here? And God sends, in that text, snakes among the camp, and many people were killed because of these snakes as a form of judgment. And then the people repent. They come back to Moses and say, God, we're sorry. Please save us. We were wrong. And what does God tell Moses to do? Make a bronze snake, put it up on a pole, and when people look to this bronze snake, they will be saved. You're thinking of John 3 in your head. How something so foolish is the means of salvation for his people. That God saves his people for them looking at something, according to the world, is foolish. It's very important. God's unique way of salvation. God has a unique way of saving his people with the bronze snake. Second to last, we're getting there. Deuteronomy 18, 15. Moses, God specifically tells Moses, this is Moses talking with his people. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. So there is an expectation that there is a Moses-like prophet coming after Moses. Prophet like Moses coming. And then finally, we've made it to the 12th. I was hoping to today. Is a very significant passage. 2 Samuel 7, the Davidic covenant that God makes with David of an everlasting king. Okay, I'm going to read this text. 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 16. When your days are, this is God speaking to Nathan, the prophet, and Nathan is going to relay this to David. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you. He shall come from your body. I will establish his kingdom. Of course, Solomon is in view here. He shall build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father. He shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. That is a huge promise. Much of our Son of David language in the New Testament, this text was surely in mind of how an everlasting Davidic throne would be established. Everlasting Davidic king. Now, let's run through these together and see the beauty and the harmony that the New Testament points out for each of these ideas. Okay, we're going to run through these to close out our class. 1 John 3:8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Jesus comes as the serpent crusher. He is the one through whom Satan is destroyed. In Revelation 20:10, we see that Satan is ultimately destroyed in the lake of fire. All the families blessed through the seed of Abraham. How does Matthew 1:1 begin? Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Physical descendant of Abraham, through whom all the families of the earth are blessed. And this is the connection that Paul makes in Galatians 3. He identifies the seed singular as Christ. He is the one through whom all the families are blessed. Genesis 22, obvious imagery there, I think, that points to a coming only beloved son. God has Abraham sacrifice his son, his only son, his only beloved son, to carry wood up a mountain, and then ultimately provides a sacrifice himself. Jesus, remember in the baptism, God says, "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." Jesus carries a tree up a mountain and is the sacrifice that God provides for us. What a beautiful picture of the gospel in the Old Testament. Genesis 49, Jesus is identified as the Lion of Judah that conquered. Listen to Revelation 5:5. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." Jesus, the son of Abraham, the son of Isaac, the son of David, the son of Judah. You see that line coming and how it's narrowed to this line. And Jesus comes and is in that exact line. Jesus is the king to whom all the peoples of the earth are going to pledge obedience. They're going to bow the knee to King Jesus. Exodus 12, the Passover lamb, and twice in the New Testament, I think, explicitly says, it might be more. 1 Corinthians 5:7, Paul says, "Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." 1 Peter 1:19, "You were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." Judgment was coming. All of us were deserving. And the only reason that judgment is going to pass over us is because we have put blood on the doorposts of our life. In fact, Christ has put it on us. We have the blood of Christ, which God is going to see, and he's going to say, "That one is righteous because of the blood of Jesus." Deliverance from bondage, we already touched on that. Through Moses, God delivers from a physical bondage of slavery. Jesus comes and says, "To whom the Son sets free is free indeed. I came to set free the captive from sin." Moses delivers from physical bondage. Jesus delivers from spiritual bondage. Exodus 25 through 40, God dwells with his people. Do you remember what Jesus said in Matthew 12? He says something greater than the Sabbath is here. But he also said that something greater than the temple is here. That is audacious. The very place that God dwells with his people. How can something be greater than that? Something greater than God's dwelling place is here. And then Jesus says, the temple is going to be torn down. I will rebuild it in 3 days. What does John say in that text? He's referring to his own body. It is no longer through physical places. Remember the woman at the well in John 4? You worship in physical places, but a time is coming where people worship God in spirit and in truth. The physical worship, the physical place of worship is being transitioned to worship through Christ. He is our new temple. He is our new access to God. No longer do we go to a physical place to be in the dwelling place of God. We come to Christ. He is our access to God. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. What powerful imagery. Jesus comes and he says, I am the new temple. I am the new place where you can have access with God.
How glorious that is, because no matter what circumstances you're in or where you're at, there is no temple other than communication between you and the Son.
That's right. Amen, brother. Amen. Leviticus 1-6, the sacrificial offering system. There's probably no other book that has more typology than the book of Hebrews. It says in Hebrews 10 that animal sacrifices didn't actually atone for sins. They were a shadow. They were a pointing to the ultimate sacrifice to come. Listen to Hebrews 10. Every priest stands daily, ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool under his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Christ is the ultimate sacrifice that all the people in the Old Testament are saved through, and all the people in the New Testament are saved through. The great theologian Shai Lin put it this way. In the Old Testament, people were saved on credit, like you run a credit card. In the Old Testament, people are saved on debit. The money's already there. So that's the idea. Those sacrifices were types and shadows pointing to the ultimate sacrifice to come. Leviticus 16, Jesus is our scapegoat. You think of 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. He actually bore our transgressions and was treated as a curse on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus is our scapegoat. God's unique way of salvation. Numbers 21, Jesus says in John 3, in the same way that people looked to that snake, the foolish means of salvation that the world would laugh at, in the same way, people who look to a man who died on a tree are going to be saved. Both are foolish in the eyes of the world, but that's how God works. He makes foolish the things of the world. And it's in the same way that you look to the snake, you look to Christ to be saved. Deuteronomy 18:15, you remember in John, beginning of John, people are asking John the Baptist, are you the Christ? Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet? Remember that phrase? That is this text right here, that there was a prophet to come. Are you the prophet? To which Peter identifies in Acts 3 that Jesus is the great Moses-like prophet who was to come. Peter draws that connection. And then finally, 2 Samuel 7. We already talked about Matthew 1:1. Jesus comes and he says, I am the Son of David. Through Christ, his kingdom is going to be established forever. There is an expectation that a Davidic king was coming. That is Jesus. That was a lot. We were drinking from a fire hydrant for sure. But I hope that you see that there is incredible promises, prophecy, and foreshadowing that when Jesus comes, this is not just human. This is a divine author. behind all of this story. That's pointing to a greater prophet, a greater priest, a greater king to come, and that is Christ. So we're going to continue this next week. Let me pray and we'll be dismissed. Father, we give you praise for your Son whom you sent, who is the greater Moses, the greater David, the great mediator between God and man that we have. Lord, we thank you that your blood washes us clean, that we can be clothed in your righteousness, so that we can have confidence that we can commune with the holy God. Lord, we love you. Pray, Lord, that you'd bless our day and bless the service to come. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You are dismissed.